The common critique of people of faith by atheists or agnostics is this. If there is a God, as Bob mentioned this morning, how on earth would we possibly know this? How do we arrive to believe that an all-powerful God exists and is beyond all humanity? And secondarily, even if this were true, how could we therefore come to know this God? That is to say, how would we say that this God has a particular character? Integrity. Couldn't we just say that if there is a God and something that started this all, that we're just an impersonal life force who could care less about people we call Homo sapiens, humans, flesh and blood? People who study religion often arrive to a skeptical conclusion about the reliability of belief, and in particular, belief in God. What you find often with sociologists of religion is that they will go into a particular culture, wherever that is in the world, and they'll try to understand what it is they believe and why they believe it. And in the midst of these discussions, they'll find out that a community had a particular number of shared values, shared goals, shared understandings of morality. And they began to formulate these goals, these morals, these hopes that they had. And very soon they begin to find out that the things that they hope for, the things that they value, the things that are important to them are things that they cannot perfectly embody themselves. So they look beyond themselves to find someone or something to correspond to these particular values. And what you end up is having people beginning to worship a god or worship a number of different gods that correspond to what they'd hoped for, who would have a power to control things that they couldn't control themselves. If you had a particular god of nature, you were having a difficult time with your crops, you knew that you couldn't control whether or not it was feast or famine, you begin to worship a god who, in fact, will control these things, and your goal then was to appease this god, or to find a way to please this god in such a way that you will be found, you'll find favor with this god. And we can name numerous examples of polytheistic belief, belief in a particular god, hoping that it would correspond to their hopes. And skeptics of religion often look at these examples of the evolution of religion, and they say, let's be honest here. The god that you worship is just merely a representation, a kind of an icon of your hopes, an icon of your values, an icon of what you believe is really important in life. Isn't that merely worshiping a god that you've made up? You're worshiping a god that you want to exist, a god that you've defined, a god that you hope will provide what you cannot provide for yourself. And therefore, the skeptics will argue, let's just take it all the way around logically, are you not, in fact, just worshiping yourself? Worshiping who you thought you'd want to be. It's a fair question. How do we know what we know about God and have any kind of reliable trust in it? The Christian response to this question lies in the heart of doctrine, the teaching of Revelation. Not the book of Revelation. That's just a title attached to a particular letter that's circulated in the New Testament. Revelation, to reveal, to have something that was once formerly dark made light, light shone upon it, something that we can now see for itself and not just an image of. Christians would argue that what we believe about God is not something we've made up. It's not something that is merely a projection of our hopes, a projection of the values that we thought God should correspond to. In fact, we would argue that the evidence points in an entirely different direction, that the God that we worship was and always has been in competition with, in contrast to our hopes and our desires. It's a God that often does not tell us what we want to hear, but in fact tells us the opposite. A God who shows up in surprising ways, not in ways that people had hoped for. Therefore, we believe that what we know about God has been revealed by God. And the way Christians have talked about this, and we're gonna do it briefly this morning. This is a sermon that could be the whole fall to talk about different ways of understanding reliabilities of what we've known, the way in which oral tradition is passed down, the way in which we understand how the early church thought through these issues. But it comes through the threefold teaching of the Word of God. That is to say that we believe God reveals God in three ways. That number one, that God has spoken. Secondly, we believe that God's interaction with His people and His words have been written. And thirdly, we believe that the Word, as John 1 says, became flesh. The Word of the Lord that was spoken, the Word of the Lord that was taught because of the Scriptures, and the Word of the Lord that became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of the Lord that was spoken. When you look at the pages of Scripture, the phrase, the Word of the Lord, appears no less than 260 times. And it's usually followed with verbs like, the Word of the Lord came to Moses. The Word of the Lord was heard by Elijah. The Word of the Lord spoke. The Christian faith didn't start with a book that just was given to us miraculously. It started with a group of people, an obscure group of people, an unknown group of people, to whom God began to speak and to reveal Himself. If you want to go all the way back to the beginning, we talk about God simply speaking and having existence become a reality. God spoke to His people. Now, you might say, there's nothing particularly unique about people saying God spoke to me. I could name a number of Fruit Loops who say God speaks to me all the time, right? That's not really a basis upon which you understand truth, right? The unique thing, though, about the way in which the Word of the Lord was spoken is found in our text today from Hebrews, that God spoke through the prophets at many times and in various ways. I want to just make one point. We're just going to do one example for each of these, just to kind of give us a hint. In many times and in many ways means that God didn't just speak once throughout the course of this Old Testament history. He spoke many times. And He didn't just speak to one person. He spoke to a number of people in a number of situations, in a number of circumstances, whether or not the people were in great excess, divine favor, full of blessing, or in exile, in slavery, or in, even in the midst of both of those, being faithful to God or being very much unfaithful to God. In many religious traditions, you will find that those who say that God has spoken to them, that's usually attached to a single person. That is to say, someone within this religious tradition is interpreted to be the one who speaks. The shaman, the supreme leader, the high prophet. And they are the ones to whom God speaks, and we have to trust usually that one man. Throughout the Old Testament, however, Christians don't believe this. Throughout the Old Testament, God spoke to His people again and again and again. Because they forgot. Again and again and again. And He wanted to remind them again and again and again. Here's who I am. I am with you. I will be with you. You are behaving badly. And I'm going to speak to you and tell you why. Be faithful. Be encouraged. In times of desperate struggle, God gave words of comfort. In times of arrogant excess, He gave words of rebuke. But He spoke again and again and again. And what we have collected in the Old Testament, for sure, as well as in the New Testament, are God speaking at many times and many ways to His people. Sometimes it's in the form of wisdom. Sometimes it's in the form of history. Sometimes it's in the form of a leadership decision that needs to be made. Sometimes it's in the form of having a priest speak to the people about the Word of the Lord. It's diverse. It's multifaceted. It's not just a single way to speak. And that's the beauty of the word that was spoken to his people throughout the Old Testament, that God just didn't pick one person and say, you're it. God speaks to his people again and again and again. Secondly, the word of God that is written. Now, the word of the Lord that was spoken, when it occurs, happens at particular times and particular places in human history. Therefore, it was only appropriate that the people of God begin to write down the ways in which God interacted with humans and what, in fact, this God said. So the oral tradition that was charged to the families, remember, tell your kids every year what happened at the Passover. They begin to write these things down. And the ways in which they accumulated these books were, again, an understanding of the God who speaks in a way that is entirely unique, entirely foreign to simply the aspirations of human beings wanting to create a God in their own image, which is what happened at the very beginning. It's called idolatry. Christians believe that Scripture is the Word of God in that it has recorded for us God's interaction with his people in human history and in various ways. Again, sometimes wisdom, sometimes history, sometimes teaching, sometimes loving exhortation. Now again, there's nothing particularly unique about a religion that says it has a group of writings that are sacred. Right? However, one example among many, the interesting thing that you'll find in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament as well is that time and time again, the words that we describe as Holy Scripture, the words of the Lord written down, reveal the sinful nature of the people to whom God is speaking. Now you say, why is this important? Well, how is history usually written? History is usually written by either the winner or the loser. And how does the winner and how does the loser usually describe their enemies? Very vociferously, right? How do the winners and the losers usually describe themselves? Pretty flatteringly, right? If I were to write a history of my time here at Esalen Presbyterian Church, and I didn't have an understanding of God's word, but just wanted to write it down, I would probably write it down in such a way that flatters myself and was harsh on people with whom I disagreed. If you were to write a history of your family's life and the way in which you related to all of your siblings, how many of you would be honest about your own self, but also be really annoyed and disparaging things about the annoying uncle and the crazy grandma? Right? We're not naturally honest in this regard. We have to really catch ourselves. It's really hard to write a tell-all memoir in which we are honest about our failings. Right? When we look at the Bible, again and again and again, we do not see a book that shows the glory of God's people. We read words that describe the glory of God and describe how crazy and ridiculous God's people were, have been, and still are today. Right? In the course of human history, there were times when they were enslaved, times when they were in power, times when they were rich, times when they were poor, times when they were ostracized, and times when people looked to them for help. And yet, in all of these instances, we find written accounts of God's people behaving badly. Indeed, one of the greatest enemies and the greatest obstacles defined by the people of God is themselves. The Bible is not a collection of heroes. The Bible is a collection of written history of people who were unfaithful to God time and time again, and yet they believed and they trusted in a God who was faithful to them. At no point does it say that our unfaithfulness is okay. It just acknowledges what it is. And the writers of the books, in particular in the New Testament, they leave in the parts in which they didn't get it. They leave in the parts in which they spoke and were rebuked to. They leave in those parts in which they were shown to be wrong and out of order. It's a remarkable nature of the biblical scriptures. You don't find this in the writings of other words. I've been reading the Quran recently. Rarely do you see some kind of honest expression of the people in this particular book. You really have a full description of the infidel, as well as harsh words of obedience. Very little grace, by the way, in it. In the Bible, you have honest truth about humanity, as well as the grace of God, the love that was with them all along. Lastly, the Word of God that was made flesh. This is where we get into unique ground. The unique aspect of Christian belief is that we believe that God showed up. That God showed up and let us know who he was. It's one thing to say God spoke to us, one thing to say that God has given us reliable words in which we can trust, but the last is to say that God revealed himself. No other religion in the world believes that God himself became human flesh and then died. There is no corresponding truth to that than to rise again. Now, we will talk about this more in detail, painstaking detail, when we discuss the doctrine of the incarnation, the God becoming flesh. But here we just want to simply say that it's one thing to tell the kids to hear about something or to read about something. It's another to be there with him, to have Jesus stand in front of them, eating and drinking with those to whom no one would associate, listening to his words, watching him heal people, observing him die, and then watching the grave become empty again. An absurd reality for which they had no particular words to describe. Rising again from the dead in the midst of human history wasn't even a Jewish belief. It was a belief of some at the end of human history, but they had no way to describe this particular reality. And the way in which we understand what the writer of Hebrews is saying, that in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. That is saying something has changed. There's been a number of people, a number of prophets whom God has spoken. Now, you get the real thing. You get Jesus, and you don't need any more kind of hints. You now have the full picture. You can't say, well, I want something more than what God revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Really? God revealed God in Jesus Christ. How could you have a bigger highlight than that? We get this from John. In the midst of discussion of before the Last Supper, Thomas says to Jesus, Lord, we don't know where you're going. Jesus has said he's going to go somewhere. So how can we know the way? And Jesus answered, listen, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. For from now on, you do know him and have seen him, he says. But Philip says, Lord, well, that's not enough. Just show us the Father, he says, and that will be enough for us. Direct quote. Jesus answered, Philip, don't you know me? Even after I have been among you such a long time, he says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus reveals God in the fullest way possible for us to understand, in ways that prophets could only give hints to. God reveals God. And on this note, in response to the atheist that we described at the beginning, in every way, Jesus did not correspond to the shared hopes, the desires, and the collected values of the people to whom he came. He came to his own, John says, and his own did not receive him. At every point, the revelation of God in Jesus Christ was a disappointment to the people, both to his own as well as to the Gentiles. This can't be God. And if he'd never been raised from the dead, all that humanity would be able to say about him was that this was an interesting dude, did some remarkable things, but unfortunately was in the end rather deluded. Christianity may be the only religion in the world in which the fullest revelation of God came, to which the people responded, "This is not the God we were looking for." But there's the beauty of Christianity. We don't think we need grace until we come face to face with our desperate need for it. The God that we believe in is a God who defines himself in contrast to our desires and to the wishes of humanity. But as is often the case, truth is not typically found in what we want, but in what we need. Truth is not often found in what we think we understand, but that which needs to be shown to us. Now, the writer of Hebrews says, he has spoken to us through his Son. To those who say we made it up, we wouldn't make this up. As C.S. Lewis says, either the Jesus that is recorded for us in the Gospels is the Son of God, or he is a lunatic and a madman. There's no in between. The revelation of God, the full revelation of God in Jesus becoming flesh for us. That is what we believe. Let's pray.